Amen. Thank you for that song. The assurance we have in God, and I think Braden brought up some of those hard questions we ask, and rather than answering them, you pointed us to the truth, then most times it's just following God in the best we know how, maybe, and having confidence in Him. That's how we do His will. So welcome this morning. Welcome to any visitors. Special welcome to Jeffrey and Casey from Vermont. We had the privilege of spending last weekend with them up there. If you want good hospitality, just show up at Jeffrey's house and they'll take good care of you. So for my sake, whoever takes care of them today, take good care of them. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to meet in your house and hear your word. I pray that you would speak through my lips as I endeavor to expound your word, that you would break it to us and teach us your truth, teach us about you and how we can follow you better. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to tell you about a rock. That rock is Jesus. And Matthew, Jesus speaking about himself, says, speaking about himself as the cornerstone of the church, says, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And I'm just going to let that up here and have us think about it as I go through this message. It is both a real truth in relating to Jesus, and it's almost proverbial. And I think you'll see that later on in the message. My title for this morning's message is, "What Will You Do With Jesus?" I could have titled it, maybe a better title would have been, "What Will Be Your Response to Jesus?" And I thought of it that way, but "What Will You Do With Jesus?" somehow sounds better. What will you do with Jesus? What will I do with the person of Jesus? I'd like to take us on a journey to consider the contest, the debate between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, of men who claimed to know God but rejected the truth that God sent into their life. And as every rejection of truth leads to further rejection of truth, in this story, religious men endeavor time and again to trip up and confute Jesus, the messenger of truth. After failing to do so, they settle to his murder. And after going through this Bible lesson, going through scripture, following that story, I'd like to give some practical application to us of how will my response be to Jesus, the person of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. But first, I'd like to take us in our imagination to a little courtyard 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Imagine it's, you know, just past dark, and the crickets are singing, and down under an olive tree is a small lamp burning. There's a little bit of a wind, making it just a little bit chilly. But under the tree are two men. The one looks like an ordinary man, perhaps a little different because he comes from Galilee. The other man looks like he is from the top of society, or at least the top of Jewish life and religion. This man is a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and he is here visiting with Jesus at night, because he is afraid of the criticism he would receive if his Jewish colleagues would know he had been with Jesus of Nazareth. Nicodemus was a man well studied in Scripture. He knew the promise of a coming Messiah and that he would set up a kingdom. He also knew that this Galilean was working miracles, and he was curious. So I'm sure you know, we're going to turn to John chapter 3, a very well-known passage. But as I was studying it here a few weeks ago, there were some new points that jumped out to me and made it very interesting. And that's what I endeavor to use this story as the beginning of looking through this story of Jesus relating to the Jewish leaders. John chapter 3, verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So what I want to do here is just kind of go through here verse by verse and pick up little tidbits to try to understand and better imagine this story. I love the thought of when, you know, stories can become old to us and we've heard them for years, but I like to somehow draw new things. The thing that stood out to me in verse 2, it says, "Rabbi, we know." You think of that? It doesn't say, "I know." It says, "We know." And that plural pronoun continues to be used through this chapter, which is what really awakened me to, what is Jesus talking about? Who is this conversation even about? Is it just a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, or is it a broader conversation? And why did John pick this story to add to the beginning of his gospel? You know, he's the only one who has this story in the gospel. Why did he put it here? We know. I'm going to say the "we know" has to do with the Jewish leaders that him as Nicodemus represented as a member of the Sanhedrin. It seems to me at this point in the story, they acknowledged him as a teacher come from God. Why? Because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So that's my starting observation. Nicodemus is coming as a representative of the Jews. And what does he say? He tells him, he acknowledges Jesus as a miracle worker. And what do you think Jesus' response could have been at this point after being acknowledged as a worker of miracles? He could have said, "Yes, that's right. I am a worker of miracles." But what does he do? He digs much deeper into this man's heart and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I think this is interesting because I can imagine Nicodemus was here to see if Jesus was the Messiah, was the one who was coming to set up a kingdom. But Jesus, from the start, makes it very clear, his kingdom is different. And to be part of his kingdom, you need something deeper. You must be born again. Let's continue reading. Nicodemus said unto them, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" The other thing that interests me as I study this is, you know, we can read this passage in about 3 to 5 minutes. But I can imagine if Nicodemus was speaking to Jesus at night, it probably went hours long. And I wonder how much dialogue there really was between them as they, you know, talked about different points. And John just comes and pulls these couple little tidbits of this conversation that he thought was important for us to know. Jesus answered again, verse 5, we'll continue reading. He basically repeats what he just said, but just adds a little more depth to it. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And again, I will point out in verse 7 that "ye must be born again" is a plural pronoun. You know, we don't see that in our English, but if you look at the Greek word, it's human, which is plural. And that's where I'm starting to pick up this theme. We started in verse 2 of Nicodemus saying "we," and we have Jesus responding "you" as a plural. "Ye must be born again." And it's not really the main point of my message to talk about what it means to be born again. And it's interesting to me, just as an observation of this, that Jesus says, "You must be born of the water and the Spirit," but then he doesn't explain himself. You think about that? Many times when Jesus says interesting statements, he will later in the verses kind of explain himself. But he just says, "You must be born of water and of the Spirit, or you can't enter the kingdom of God." What does he mean by water? And people have tried to explain that. I don't know if it's a symbolism of cleansing. Maybe it's baptism. I don't know. But he does explain what the Spirit is. I remember I was telling you that, you know, if you can, in your imagination, picture him in that courtyard, and suddenly like a wind blows, and, you know, Jesus maybe pulls his mantle more tighter around him. He's like, "You see the wind? Just as that's blowing, you can't see." I'll just read it. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify what that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Again, there's some very interesting plural pronouns. We speak that we do know. Who is the we? Do you think? And I don't have answers to this. I don't actually know. These are just curious things as I'm going through here. So Jesus says, we speak. Is he that him and his disciples? Is that him and, as the Trinity, him and the Father speaking truths? But the thing I really want to bring out, and follows the point of the message, is, I say in verse 12, let's just keep reading. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Again, both of those use are plural pronouns, which I feel is speaking not merely to Nicodemus, but to the Jewish leaders, and telling them, you have not responded to the truth you already know. How do you expect to have greater and better and deeper revelations from me if you're not responding to the truth you already know? You follow this theme? You see where as I started picking up on this, I found there's a lot more in this passage than merely to be born again. Very important subject, of course. But as I see this tying into the story, and you'll see it on through the chapter, through John, the story of Jesus presenting truth and light to people who don't respond to it. And one of the final passages I have, it says that God almost like hardens their heart that they won't know the truth. But I think it's these verses that teach us how these Jewish people had come to this place because they weren't responding to what they know. Let's continue reading verse 13. And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And now I'm going to point to this rock again. You see Jesus' thing? He that believeth on him, he that falls on the rock will not perish. The perish happens down here. The falling on Jesus happens up here. And I want to just continue this kind of as a caption of this theme that I see Jesus representing to these people, to Nicodemus, but also more broadly to the Jewish people. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Son was not sent to be the judge and to be the world's judge. That's just what I want to point out of that. Verse 18, he that believeth not is not condemned, but he that believeth, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I think that teaches us a principle about how we relate to God. We cannot be neutral in how we relate to God. You know, these Jewish people, by not believing on him, were bringing condemnation on themselves. Not because, and they did actually reject him, but, and I just want to bring that down to us. We don't come under condemnation because we reject God. We come under condemnation because we fail to respond to him. And just to make it practical a little bit, I think we can take this far. Have you ever just kind of thought, you know, maybe just check off on God, like just take a break on God, like maybe stop your devotions or prayer life just for a little bit. You still want to serve God sometime, but just kind of check out on God. Have anyone ever entertained those ideas? And probably more importantly is perhaps there's someone here who is at that place. And I think this teaches us that we can't actually do that. As a Christian, we don't have the opportunity to check off on God. We must continually be responding to him in belief. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And as I think of this passage, I don't think it was an accident that John, maybe as a writer, perhaps more importantly, led by the Spirit of God, put this passage in the beginning of his gospel. And now I'd just like to follow this story through the rest of John. Let's turn to John chapter 7, right around verse 32. So again, in verse 28, Jesus is proclaiming truth. The Jewish leaders don't like it. Verse 30 of chapter 7. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And the next 10 verses are basically the dialogue that I guess these officers would have heard. And then pick up in verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this man who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto him, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went to his own house. You see what's happening? These leaders are wanting to arrest this man, and the officers they sent to arrest him are so confounded by the truth he gives that they just walk away baffled. Chapter 8, this is the story of the adulterous woman that the leaders bring to Jesus to try to bring a hard question to him. Verse 6 of chapter 8. We'll pick up on verse 5, actually. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone first. Cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's a beautiful story, speaking of the person of truth, speaking against the accusers. And they just, even though they want to all be strong and hate this guy, they can't, when they face him, confute him. Chapter 9 of John. And this is maybe, to me, a very significant passage. Chapter 9 of John is when Jesus heals a man blind from birth. And if I'm right, this is not in any of the other Gospels. And it's an entire chapter dedicated to this one healed person and the discussion of the Pharisees trying to refute Jesus as the miracle worker. And you know, John didn't write that big of a book, and yet he spends, I don't know, maybe this is 5, 10% of his book on this one story, so I think it's significant. So I'm actually going to read 13 to the end, chapter 9, 13 to the end. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciples. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. Do you see that difference in response to Jesus from the Pharisees that could so obviously see that this person was working miracles and yet they rejected him? And then this blind man's just belief and faith in him. And it gets worse. John 12, 37. No. First, John 11, 47 to 53. Sorry, I missed one. Come back to John chapter 11, verse 47 to 53. So this is following Lazarus being raised from the dead, and many Jews thinking this is incredible and believing on him because of that. And the Jews are more desperate than ever to take care of their problem. Verse 47, Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we do? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation, and the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not only for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And we all know the story. They continue with that idea and eventually kill the person who was sent to save them. And now I would like to turn to chapter 12, verse 37. And this kind of sums up this story of this contest between Jesus and the Jews. And it's first John's commentary on these things, and in verse 44, Jesus' actual words. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I am not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father has sent me. He gave me a commandment that what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And that's the last passage I'll read. Do you see what Jesus is saying that matches up with what he's saying in Matthew there? The concept of whosoever falleth on this stone will be broken, but whosoever does not fall on this stone will be crushed, will find the judgment of God. I just like to liken this stone to the teachings of Jesus. You know, the teachings of Jesus sometimes are hard. In this verse, it took these Jewish people, it was, if they confessed Jesus, they would be put out of the synagogue. And we don't have that, but many times, following the words of Jesus has a price to it, has a hurt to it. But it is much better to be broken than to be crushed. And I think this analogy that Jesus gives, I think often applies to judgment, you know, at the last day, at death. But for these Jewish men specifically, they faced judgment very real. Now, maybe some of them passed away, but we all know the story that happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. How many are familiar with Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem? I think we're probably all familiar that the Romans came and destroyed the city. But the Romans weren't the only tyrants. Years before the Romans ever got in the city, this was a 3.5-year siege, there was a major civil war and terrible bloodshed and destruction and carnage long before the Romans ever got in. And when the Romans got in, the bloodbath and destruction was terrible. And I think of the words of Jesus that say, whosoever shall fall on me will be broken, but whoever does not fall and faces the judgment of God will be crushed. I don't know if that's what Jesus meant, but I think it can apply. So that's the Bible lesson, and now I'd like to turn to a little more practical for us and take some of these lessons and make it applicable to us. So let's talk a little bit about our context. You know, we know so much about Jesus, and that can be a tremendous blessing, or it can be perhaps a hindrance. You know, there can be a dulling of the clear teachings of Jesus by familiarity that turns to passivity. You follow what I'm talking about? By becoming so familiar with Jesus that it becomes, it no longer has an effect on us. And this whole message is just to ask this question: how do we maintain a softness, a tenderness, a wonder at the person and teachings of Jesus so that our familiarity may be a blessing? I want the person of Jesus to be more than merely a good teacher, a worker of miracles in my storybook. I want my Christianity to be more than just a comfortable identity in a community of believers, but a living faith that responds to Jesus and his teachings. And I think perhaps that call might be especially real for young people growing up in the church and just taking Jesus for granted and just almost following the program. And I think that's good. And as young people, we grow up and mature, we get a greater grip of the faith. But I think it's important for young people that we don't just passively have our Christianity and just sort of do the right things, and Jesus is a good teacher, but that we actually let it change our life and be the our life is based on. And we ask the questions that Braden was asking us this morning because we want to do God's will. We're not comfortable just with passive Christianity. So 3 points, I like to write them on the board, are the person of Jesus, a fresh, vibrant reality. The second one is Jesus, a real present reality. And the last one is the teachings of Jesus, teachings of Jesus, the normative for every believer. Do you understand what this word means? Or is that a new word to us? Normative, think of norm. So basically, I would explain it as this, that the teachings of Jesus aren't just for some monk in a monastery, that, you know, special holy people in Christianity have these rules. The teachings of Jesus are the command for every person who claims to know God. That's what I mean by that. Do we also understand the difference between the person of Jesus, and this is what I'm talking about, what we find in Scripture, the incarnate Jesus who came and we read about in Scripture. Jesus, a real reality today, and also the teachings of Jesus. You know, many of these, especially this one, overlap, but I find them helpful to see them as two different categories and how they impact my life. The first one is the person of Jesus, a fresh, vibrant reality. And I'd like to challenge us a little bit in how we read the Scriptures so that the Scriptures are alive to us and that they impact us and they affect the way we live. And I'm going to give 3 pointers, and I'm actually going to go to a little bit of a Scripture and give us maybe a little practical guidance. First thing is to put your mind in discovery mode. You know, I can sit down and read a passage and just glance over it. I've read it 100 times before. Or I can try to see what new meaning I can find from it. Something that's really helps me, let's turn to John, back to John 3. I'll try to make this a little bit hands-on. And the first thing I'll say is I can admire someone who can sit down and read a passage and get a lot from it just from reading it. Sometimes I can do that, but often I struggle with being a little absent-minded or distracted. And something I find very helpful, and I did this, I think it was about 3 weeks ago, I was here in John chapter 3, and rather than just reading it, I had a paper, and I read the first verse, and something interesting stands out, I jot it down. Another something interesting stands out, jot it down. And what happened in this passage, I was jotting down all kinds of things, and by the time I was done, I wrote a little conclusion. I was so inspired, I thought I might, Jerry's our cell group leader, I thought I might tell him that I have a subject for cell group. But then I saw that I was on for a message, and I had something. But you see what I'm saying? To me, it's not a big of a deal how you do it, whether it's sitting down and just reading, or what I feel like I have to do to take notes. But whatever it takes, that we're actually learning from the scriptures we read, and it's actually impacting us, and that we can, that it becomes alive to us, and the stories aren't just ancient tales, but they're actually the person of Jesus, God in human flesh, and we're learning from it. Jesus, a real present reality. And I just have a little story. Like I said, we were at Jeffrey's last weekend. We left Friday morning. It's probably 5:30 in the morning. We're going out 78, and we hit a big bump, and I hear a clatter, and my suitcase is in the middle of the road, flying down the road, spinning, a car is breaking behind it, and I'm, you know, picturing an accident. And I seen that I don't think anyone had an accident. By the time we pulled over and stopped, we were a quarter mile, half mile down the road. So I'm trying to decide if I run back or turn around. So I went forward, took the next exit, came back around, circled back around. And I came to the area where I knew it happened. I didn't see any suitcase. But then after a while, I seen a dress on the road. Well, I guess no one took the suitcase. It must be split open here. And with that, there was something very important in the suitcase that we really didn't want to do about. I mean, everything we didn't want to do about without. I mean, this was our clothing for the weekend, all my wife and I's clothing. But we got out of the truck. I got out of the truck and ran back to the area where it was. And the one thing that was really important was sitting right on the side of the road, perfectly intact. You know, the bag that it was in was completely smeared and splattered. That was just a little token of God being there for us. And we actually did find most of our clothing. Most things weren't damaged. But then I get back in my truck, and the truck I was driving is one of those that has like a key fob. There's no actual real key. And I noticed that on the screen it said that the truck was shut down because the key went too far away. So no problem, I go on the brakes, hit the button, and it doesn't work. And then I realized my truck's in drive. I basically had got there, and in my absent-mindedness, I jump out of my truck with my family in the truck, with my truck on drive on the side of the interstate. Talk about a scary, humbling feeling. But I'm thankful to God that he was real to me. And Chris and Abby were traveling with us, and he's like, that's a miracle. And I'm thankful for Chris, because, you know, my brain's like, well, this is scary, and I'm not sure why the truck didn't move. But God was real to me despite my foolish mistakes. You know, I should have strapped my suitcase. I shouldn't have been so absent-minded. I should put my truck in park when you stop beside a high. Anyways. But, you know, I can see something like that and realize the hand of God in my life. And I say that story, you know, don't do foolish things just so you can have God work in your life or see God work in your life. But when things happen, we give God credit. And for me, it's just God is a real person, and he's actually involved in the little things I do in life. Something that I have found helpful, sometimes as I go throughout my day, is just to breathe a prayer when I'm driving in the truck, have some quiet time, just to remember God is with me, and I can pray to him as a real person, just as if he was there with me. The other thing I want is that there's that Jesus is real to me, that this story has affected me enough, that this is real enough. In some ways, this builds on each other. If the stories of Jesus are real enough, the person of Jesus will be real enough. I want a fresh and real reality burning in my heart, so when I meet a person who doesn't know Jesus, that Jesus may be the burning truth at the tip of my tongue. And just for an example of this in Scripture, let's turn to Acts chapter 4. So, Acts chapter 3 is of a lame man being healed, and again, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, and their response to that. Where should I pick up reading? I think we'll pick up reading around verse 13. So Peter and John are arrested. They're brought before the leaders. And this is the leaders' observation of them. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that interesting? You know, seeing all the stories of these men trying to refute Jesus and seeing that's impossible, and then seeing in these same men that boldness in proclaiming truth. This truth is invincible. And then on in verse 19. So we'll pick up reading verse 18. They're commanded to not preach in Jesus' name. Verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You see that? That the reality of Christ was alive enough to them. They can't help but speak the truths they know. The last point is the teachings of Jesus, the normative standard for every believer. You know, the words of Jesus are a tall order. You know, I think we're fairly familiar with them, and we might not think of it as that significant. But even in our own lives, teachings on suffering love, teachings on forgiveness, teachings on humility, his teachings on money, they still strike at my heart, and I still have to wrestle with those truths, even though I know them well. And that's where the passage in Matthew 21:44 just really impacts me. I can be up here and let myself, my carnal nature, be broken on the rock, be formed around him, or I can be crushed. And I'd like to show you this is a little almost a proverbial truth. Think of Jesus' teachings on humility. Jesus teaches us not to be proud, he teaches us to be humble. Have you ever found yourself at a place where you respond in a proud way and then it gets exposed and it's like so embarrassing? Like, how could have I been that proud? It's a little bit like that. You know, I could have chosen the path of humility. It's sometimes uncomfortable, but it's hard to be humble. Or I can find the crushing embarrassment of pride. Think about sin, you know, when someone hides sin for years. You know, anytime we sin, it's hard to bring it to the light. But, you know, it's a lot harder to bring it to the light when it's fresh and be clean than to have it brought here and find that crushing weight of... There's just a detriment when your sin is exposed rather than you bring it to the light. And I think that's the beauty of Jesus calling us to bring ourselves to the light, as we read there in John, that Jesus may shine his light into our hearts and we can open ourselves to him and find the freedom that comes in being broken upon the rock, broken upon Jesus. What if when we find sin in our lives, we immediately bring it fully to the light? What if I find lust in my heart, I find someone who can help me through? What if when I find pride in my heart, I make it my commitment to find humility in Christ? And just something I thought of as I was thinking about this, is there a difference in go and sin no more and become like a little child? And what I mean by that is, so there's, you know, the story we read there of the adulterous woman. Jesus says to her, you know, she's in adultery. There's a very clear thing for her to do. Go and sin no more. Versus when Peter and James are contending to be the greatest, Jesus tells them to become like a little child. And the reason I point this out is there's things in our life, you know, if you're stealing, stop stealing. But how do you stop pride? You ever try that? You know, I'm convicted that there's pride in my heart. Today I'm going to stop pride. I'm just going to stop being proud. Do you find there's a difference between stopping stealing and being humble? And I think there's even a different, I don't want to read too far into this, but I think there's a different message Jesus would have to us. Go and sin no more. If there's something you're doing in your life that needs a direct response, respond to Jesus and change. When it's something like humility, some of those characters that we need to grow in, some of those things that we need to be like Jesus, We need to make a commitment that to change and then slowly let that Spirit of God work in our heart and change us. You know, kind of like, you know, we read there in John chapter 3 of that wind blowing, and you don't quite know when it's happening. You don't quite know when you come from being a very proud person to realizing humility has developed in your heart. But somehow the Spirit of God has worked that in our hearts. And that's Jesus. And the question to us is, how are we responding to Jesus? Can we have our worldview, our belief system broken upon him so that he may teach us his truth, so that the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, be the normative for every believer? What will you do with Jesus? Will he be to you merely a good teacher, a worker of miracles, a reality you can't deny? Or can you hear those words of Jesus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? And I think those words perhaps could be true for someone here who's never been born again. But I think it speaks to me. No, I don't need to be born again, but I need that Spirit of God to continue to working in my heart and renewing me and changing me. And the person of Jesus and his teachings continue to affect my life. Will you fall on this stone and be broken, or will the stone crush me? Will Jesus be my redeemer, or will he be my judge? That's my inspiration and my challenge for us this morning.